If you have your notes, packet, turn to page 3 particularly. And as we have this morning considered the antagonism of Satan and the very privileged spot he has of being able to come right into the throne room of heaven by permission of God and to there bring accusation and from there to receive permission to do his thing here on earth under the control of God. It is our hope that as we look at God's control of Satan, it would strengthen our hearts and our attitudes of hearts in a world of trouble, that it is a world of trouble with God in control. We will look at God and his relationship to Satan and how that works out in this continual program that God is executing. As I mentioned this morning, it's as though God toys with Satan and gives him certain areas of evil work by permission that he does, all under the control of God. And recall, that is the background of the book of Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job, a man who is perfect, who flees evil and pursues righteousness? And we later read that God says to Satan, you incited me against him. But with permission, Satan goes thus far and no farther in working his evil toward Job, but God's purpose in bringing glory to himself, to demonstrate that there is a person who has done no wrong deserving of this kind of activity on the part of Satan. This person will trust God in the dark, without any of the props of good health, prosperity, friendship. He will trust God because God is God and for no other reason. And that is the highest form of faith and trust. Trust in the dark. And Job becomes the illustration of that, and Satan the instrument by which that is demonstrated. And if we can understand that the fierce suffering that Job went through was designed of God for God's glory and elevated man to a position of trusting God for God's sake as an example for all of us, as James said, then we can take solace and comfort in the fact that the minor trials that come our way in comparison to Job are likewise under the control and direction of God, and that the evil one is under his control at every step of the way as well. Doesn't that help us to know it? And I'd like to look at that as we look at this downward, irreversible path that Satan is on, that is touched clearly in Scripture, that shows God's hedging him up more and more and more until he is cast into the lake of fire forever. God could have done that at the beginning. He did not. And Satan has had certain areas of roaming about and working from the day of his fall until now, until the end of the millennium. And God keeps moving in on him very slowly, very precisely, as Satan does his thing, and God receives glory from it. And we are in the middle of that contest. Now let's look at it in its beginnings. There are two passages in the Old Testament that relate to this highest of created beings, Lucifer, sinning. And they are easy to remember. They are both in the major prophet category of the Old Testament. The first is in Isaiah chapter 14, and the second in Ezekiel 28. Isaiah comes before Ezekiel, isn't that right? How many of us grew up singing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? That's a great thing to learn. And Isaiah is before Ezekiel, the smaller number, 14, is before the larger number, 28, and it's a double. So it's really easy to remember these two central passages concerning the beginning of Lucifer and his first level of limitation. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, in both of these sections, we are looking at the nation's concern around Israel, but beyond the king to the spirit world where there is a stronger than earthly king ruling over them. And in Isaiah 14, verse 12, we hear about Lucifer. There are three named angels, you are aware, I'm certain, Lucifer and Gabriel and Michael. The others we know no other name. How are you fallen, verse 12, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The original sin, we will see this in Ezekiel as well. I will, I will, I will. The original sin is pride, is me first, is selfishness. And some define sin with that one word, selfishness. Pride, me first. Notice the sentence that is stated here on this Lucifer, son of the morning. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And when you have this glimpse into a past period when God had created angels first and then the universe and then mankind, you get this glimpse way back to the beginning at the origin of sin and the first specific statement of the final condemnation of Satan. And between the beginning and the end of that are thousands of years, and particularly our lifespan, in which Satan goes about as a roaring lion. But a roaring lion on a long leash, held by God. And we will understand that God is in absolute control of Satan. We see God, as we have in Job this morning, giving Satan permission to do certain things. At that great staff meeting in heaven that's held on a regular basis, where the angels come and report, and are given assignments, so also Satan comes and does that, and must likewise give report. A strange picture that we have in the book of Job. But there is a person sitting in charge of all of that. Our great God. He is at the head of the staff table. He controls the comings and goings. And we sang of that. Again, an appropriate hymn. That word above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him with whom he sided. Oh. One little word shall fell him. And we will be victorious, ultimately. But between now and ultimately, it's a big struggle, isn't it? As he goes about, opposed to God and to God's people. A fuller account is given in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'd invite your attention to that because we see some things about God and about Satan in Ezekiel 28. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. This passage is described as a lamentation, a lament. What is God lamenting? The coming of sin. And God is totally aware by his omniscience of all that is involved in the coming of sin into the world. All of it. What a horror that is. And he laments for what this rebellion in heaven will produce. Lament is sorrow. And in the introduction of this passage, you have an emotion of God the Father expressed with the coming of sin. It is sorrow. It is lament. In the Psalms, there is a whole category of Psalms called Lament Psalms. Psalm 22 is the most well-known of all of those. What sorrow there is in that lamentation. My God, why have you forsaken me? This great separation that is a consequence of sin. Here you have sorrow described as one of the characteristics, one of the emotions of God over all that will be spinning out in this his own plan. Does he care? Yes. He cares that this greatest of his created beings rebelled against him. And that is what the lament is about, particularly this best angel ever. You were the sum. You were perfect, verse 15, in your ways from the day that you were created. You are the sum of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Listen to these words. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, varying translations there, I realize, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He had a particular role to play that no other created angel had. You will recall the Lord Jesus is identified as being the one who is anointed above his brethren. This is the angel who was anointed above all of the angels, the highest of God's created beings. You were on the holy mountain. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, the approach to God. He was the cherub who covered, was standing there in the very presence of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Lucifer. In the very throne room of heaven. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And we talk about a possibility of how that iniquity was found and came to be in Lucifer. It has to do with the perfection of God as compared to the perfection of angels, as compared to the perfection of human beings. Different levels of being, different perfections. Only the perfection of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could maintain subordination without rebellion. It takes the power of the Godhead that kind of perfection, not to revolt against subordination. First member, second member, third member of the Godhead. Angel perfection was not strong enough to be subordinate. Human perfection was not strong enough. Only deity. And Lucifer desires to be like God. Till iniquity was found in you. This highest of created beings. What does God do? In the Isaiah passage, he tells us, you will be in the deepest pit of Sheol. In the New Testament, we will hear that described as the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But it's a long journey between that time and the final execution of the judgment. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 10, would you turn there in your Bibles? We see something very interesting in Luke 10. We see the fact that Satan does not have that same position only. He said unto them in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and so on. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And Jesus says, I was there when Lucifer fell from heaven. The territory of responsibility was changed for Lucifer. He is the prince of the power of this age, the ruler of this age on this earth. And he was banished from that high place of position, though not from access, to the earth, where he goes about as that roaring lion, seeking whom he may to devour. But he is still in heaven. While he is not the anointed cherub that covers, he is not at the right hand of the right hand of God any longer as the anointed cherub, he still has access into the presence of God. Isn't that strange? But his domain is this earth. And he goes about seeking whom he may to devour. We read of that in Revelation chapter 12, and we'll look at that directly. He presently has a particular area of action where he attacks a person who is in a place of spiritual responsibility and growth and direction. Satan is not omnipresent. But he is ubiquitous, which means it seems like he is. It seems like he is through his many angels, fallen angels, demons. He has as well another whole realm of authority that he has established to which we all fall prey. It is called this world system. The sources of evil in our lives are the world, and the flesh, and the devil. The flesh we have particularly as an individual. But the world is that system out there that Satan heads up. And the devil himself takes particular attention with individuals in this experience of our life. A world system that is passive, that squeezes us into the mold of worldliness that is identified by the devil. So these sources are there, and he has great activity in bringing about trials and sufferings in that whole period. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. And we will see some interesting concepts involving the devil in this book. Revelation chapter 12, we're in the midst of the tribulation, and the devil has been roaring about as a lion without any specific limitations other than what God has put on him. But now another step takes place, and it really makes the devil mad. Here it is. Verse 9, let's read in verse 7 of chapter 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now you recognize this is the struggle that is taking place in heaven, in the heavenlies, and the principalities and powers, the war that goes on behind the scene in the spiritual world. And we are not cognizant of that in our daily experience, but it is there. It is a real war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against this. And here are the angels themselves, Michael and all the holy angels, fighting against Satan and the demonic forces. What a war this must be, taking place in the midst of the tribulation. So the great dragon, verse 9, was cast out. And unless that we don't understand who that is, the serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That one who had access into the presence of God as the accuser of the brethren. Like Job, like he can with us now. So that the Lord Jesus as our advocate goes toe to toe with the devil, even today, as he brings accusation against us as believers. And he pleads the blood of the atonement as our title to be there. When we sin, Jesus goes to work, but so does the devil. But there comes this time where there's this great warfare in heaven. Tribulation is halfway over. And Satan and his hosts are involved in an enormous battle. One great last attempt to take over heaven, as it were. And Michael and the holy angels are engaged in this warfare. And that great dragon was cast out. The serpent of old, the devil, Satan, all the same person, Lucifer fallen, who deceives the whole world. That's what he does. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Would you like to be on the earth when Satan is banished from heaven? All that access that he had from the very beginning of his creation, which even maintained in his fallen state, is now taken from him. What response, what emotion do you expect Satan to be having at that point? He's getting further from God, not closer to him. And he's cast out, and when he is localized here on earth, no longer capable as a spirit being, an angelic type being, to be in the presence of God, to be in heaven, to gather with the other holy angels. He doesn't know what's going on anymore. He's not in those strategy sessions as he has been all along. He's banished from that. He's on earth and he is hot. He is angry. And look what he does. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who is that woman? Who is that male child? He had tried his best to take care of the male child. He had appeared to him in the temptation, in the wilderness, tried his best to have the second member of the Godhead yield. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you the nations of the earth for your possession. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. And when he was here in that period of time, when he could go back and forth to heaven, he's attacking the Son. But he does not prevail. For a few days he thought he did. That's when he was in the grave. But didn't the resurrection mess that up? We are glad for that. And he is resurrected. And he cannot be touched. So, what does he do? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, who would that be? Now, we'd say instantly, well, it's Mary. Well, where's Mary? Mary is in heaven. The woman is the woman Israel, the nation from which the male child came. But the woman, this nation, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is he doing here? If I cannot get the Messiah, I will get the Messiah's people. If I can't eliminate the Savior, I will make it impossible for His covenant to be fulfilled. And that will eliminate the power of God. I will make it impossible for the covenants to be fulfilled. That's what he's thinking. It's exactly what he has in mind. If I can't get to God, I'll get to his character and destroy the possibility of the promises being fulfilled. And that would ruin the plan as well, wouldn't it? And God has said, as long as the sun and the moon and the stars are in place, I will not take my hand off the nation of Israel. And if Lucifer, Satan, can eliminate the nation of Israel, God's promises would be broken. God's character besmirched. God's plan destroyed. We see that motivation of Satan even now in our history. Disraeli was asked to prove that there was a God. And he said this, the Jew. From its inception, the nation of Israel, the Jewish race, has been the object for annihilation. We hear the news and we hear the premiere of Iran saying that very thing even now. And he's not the first to say, drive the nation into the sea. It is the perpetual struggle of the Middle East. And we all know that there will be no solution to that until the Lord returns. Though it is likewise the responsibility of the government to punish the evil and protect the good. And the struggle we're involved in is right and legitimate for government. But nonetheless, there will not be peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And Satan's plan to resist that nation and to bring terror to it will be amplified and magnified in the tribulation period, until at the end it looks as though that final solution will take place. Israel will be surrounded by the nations. The king of the north, the kings of hordes from the east, the king of the south, surrounding Jerusalem to destroy it. And to the west, nothing but water. There's no way out. But oh, the glorious return of the king at that point in time. And Satan, in the last half of the tribulation, has no access to heaven. He is angry for being banished, and he cannot get to the Son. The Son is resurrected and glorified in heaven, but he can get to the people of Israel, and he does. The Lord Jesus, when he comes back, the Olivet Discourse tells us about this. When he comes back, he divides the nations to the left and the right, the goats, the sheep. And he says something like this: you helped me. You gave me water. You gave me food. You gave me shelter. And they will say, when did we do that, Lord? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren. That's what's described here. The earth provides security, provides hiding for the nation as the armies of the beast are out to annihilate that nation. And God's people take care of God's people in that particular time. And Satan is angry. But the Lord returns. And in Revelation chapter 20, we read about what happens at that point. Revelation chapter 20. The Lord returns and casts Satan into the pit. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. Now, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from the prison. For 1,000 years of God's dealings with Satan, he is bound up in the pit. The world system is gone. Satan is gone. The Lord Jesus Christ is here, ruling on the throne of David over all the earth. The believers are here. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have a description of it. I love this passage here. Hebrews 12. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this: I will not eat this again. You know the rest of it? Until I eat it afresh with you in the kingdom. Now, we have a tendency to want to say, you know, one day we won't need the bread and the cup. That's not true. In Psalm 22, the psalmist David, and it's of the Lord as well, said, I will lead praise in the midst of the congregation. And that is fulfilled at the beginning of the millennium, after all the smoke is settled, after Satan has been bound and cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Jesus returns. The smoke settles. Hebrews 12 tells us about it. We have not come to Mount Sinai, to that mountain that burned with fire. No, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to the spirits of just men, now made perfect. They're the Old Testament saints. We have come to the congregation of the firstborn. That's the church. We have come to the angels in festal array. We have come to God, the judge of all. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And we have come to the blood of sprinkling. that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. All God's people are together here on this good earth. Satan has been banished. The demonic host has been banished. And here on earth are all the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, members of the church, the holy angels in festal array. God the Father, God the Son. God the Holy Spirit doesn't identify himself, but he's here. He's a shy member of the Trinity. He is here. And we are having a remembrance service. The blood of sprinkling is there. There's a fuller explanation that even in Ezekiel that the Old Testament saints will have a reinstituted sacrificial system. Not atoning, but memorial. The priest of the Old Testament will be functioning in relationship to Israel. Christ will be the high priest and the king sitting on the throne. We will be priests. He made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule with him on the earth. That's going to be a glorious 1,000 years. Look forward to that. We dispensationalists are so caught up with the rapture that we forget about the millennium. You know, here it is, right here on this good earth. Refurbished, restructured. Holiness to the Lord is the bumper sticker. And Jesus shall reign. Don't we look forward to that? And Satan is banned. But there's another big lesson to learn out of the millennium. Those folk coming out of the tribulation who are believers in Jesus Christ will be just like you and I are. Some of them will be young. They will bear children. And those children will need to get saved. And most of them will get saved. But most of those people, all those people coming out of the millennium, will still have the old nature. New nature as well. But the old nature. Sin will not be apparent, but the potential for it will still be there. And for some strange reason, this is really mysterious. At the end of the 1,000 years, God turned Satan loose again. So close to the end. But there's got to be one more battle. One more great revolution. Right before the close of the millennial period. And all those people who have been secret sinners now break out of that and identify with this now loosed Lucifer, Satan. And there's one great last revolt against God on this good earth. What does it teach us? It teaches us how bad fallen man is. More than any other dispensation. We can't say there's an unjust government because Christ is king. We can't say we live in poverty because it will be a time of enormous prosperity. There's no world system that is evil. The world system is headed up by Jesus, the king. The environment is virtually perfect, like before the fall. The desert is blooming like the rose. You see, all the external excuses for our sin are gone. And in that virtually perfect setting, when Satan comes in that last period of his being loose, another great war. How bad are we? There's no world system that is evil. There's no Satan. The world, the flesh, the devil for 1,000 years. Only the flesh. And yet a final revolt. And at the end, there is a final judgment. Verse 10 of Revelation 20. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, the unholy Trinity, eternally confined to eternal punishment. Finally, God did what he said he was going to do when Lucifer rebelled in the first place. I will cast you into the pit. It took him all these thousands of years to execute his plan. God is under total control. Why does he do it that way? Because he's God and he wants to demonstrate his holiness. Paul's born in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. There's a passage in Revelation 5 that is really very strange. I'm sorry, Revelation 6. The fifth seal. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're called martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Isn't that a good question? How long are you going to allow this to go on? We have died for you. How long will it be before you execute your vengeance? Isn't that a strange prayer? Asking God to do that. What is stranger yet is God's response. Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. You ever noticed that verse before? That's a strange verse. The picture is an interesting picture. They're under the altar in heaven. The tribulation's going on. Satan's roaring about trying to destroy people, trying to get after the nation of Israel and eliminate the promises and eliminate, consequently, God's plan. And these martyrs come out from under the altar. Do you see the picture? That's the altar. And they come sneaking out. And they say, "God, we got a question. How long are you going to take to avenge us?" And he says, "Oh, I'll give you a white robe. Here's a white robe. Get back under the altar and rest a while." That's what he says. A little paraphrase, but that's what he says. But notice what he says. Rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. More people have to die like you as a martyr for me before I vindicate my own life. Think of that. What kind of timing? What kind of timing do we have? Not enough of God's people have died yet. Isn't that a hard verse? Get back under the altar. Rest a while longer. It's coming, but not yet. Write that over your trials, your struggles, your suffering, even to martyrdom. No one would debate that martyrdom is suffering. Here it's Satan on earth doing it. And Jesus says, "My quota has not been fulfilled yet. Just wait. More have to suffer the same way." The point of all this is that God is in control of Satan. Precisely in control of Satan. To the timing. To how long he will be in prison. To where he can be. To what he can do by permission in those staff meetings like we have seen in Job. You can go this far. You can't go any further. Now, next time you can go further, but you can't go that far. More have to die of my people He has a very precise plan, working it out to his detail, to bring glory to himself, and to bring us to the spiritual maturity collectively that he has in mind. And that's as real as when Margaret Swanson dies, as what is happening to dear Courtney even tonight, as we suffer at one end of life or the other. No less or more controlled as these martyrs who were suffering on this earth, the onslaught of Satan, and God has in mind a particular number of them that must die before he will intervene. And he is that precise in the struggles of every one of us. There's no trial, temptation befallen us, but such is in common to men, and God will with that provide a way of escape. My grace is sufficient for you. That messenger of Satan, designed of Satan to destroy Paul, used of God to secure Paul in his relationship with him of humility. And if I can accept that precise control of God, of the one who brought sin and suffering and sorrow into the world, if I have that base as my theology in time of crunch, which many of us are experiencing right now, we will have the theological basis for our faith that our God rules supreme over all the affairs of men and angels. And he works all things, even Satan, according to the counsel of his own will. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. The Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, our mighty fortress, reigns supreme. Father, help us to relate your teaching in the Word to our experience of life in time of trial and suffering. We pray in your Son's name.